faces out there. So I'll start with a basic introduction. I was, as a child, baptized a Southern Baptist. I grew up in a United Methodist church. I got saved in a Presbyterian church and went to a Church of Christ Bible College and proceeded to become a part of the Calvary Chapel movement. I suppose that would make me Presbycostal, something like that. But I have gotten acquainted with a lot of different things, a lot of different belief systems along the way. I consider it a privilege to speak particularly to the apologetic community, those that are here that represent that. And I want to begin by saying that I don't consider myself an apologist or an academic for that matter. I study an awful lot. But I am primarily a pastor and a teacher. I was a country singer once, but God straightened that out. Way back when, I tried to be a recording engineer, but the wires were too confusing. I found some success as a record producer in Hollywood and was sort of beginning to make a name for myself in that area. And I was working for Pat Boone at the time, and God made it really clear that I was just a church planter waiting for an assignment, and that what I was learning in the record business was really just a transferable skill that I was developing, because for the first 2 years that I planted this church, I was able to produce records for various companies around the country, and I could work during the week, even do some of the work here in Colorado, and it was my tent making. And so all of that time, I didn't realize what God was doing, but, you know, again, I was just a church planter waiting for an assignment and developing a transferable skill that would allow me to do what was necessary to church plant. So my primary responsibility for the last 23 years has been to feed the sheep in this flock. It's what I've done. It's what I do. You'll find me 99% of the time on weekends in this pulpit. It's gone from wood to plastic. I don't know if that means anything, but this is where you'll find me. And I think that that's an important role. God has called, God has raised up, God has equipped men and women to pastor and to shepherd. Some to pastor in the senior sense as a pastor teacher, others behind closed doors, caring and for and nurturing the individual sheep. One of the starting points I want to begin with, and again, as I speak to many of you, you're familiar with most of these texts, but I want to put it together in such a way that some of the other points I want to make will make more sense. John 21, 15 through 19, we find, I think, the basis, the foundation for pastoring. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him the third time, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And of course, John, with his 20/20 hindsight, by the time he wrote this, says this he spoke signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, this was at the very end of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. We all know the story of Peter's denial, and that Jesus and Peter had had a time to sort of private time. We don't know what happened in that conversation, but most certainly the issue of his need for forgiveness was settled. And this was something entirely different. And it may seem like a simple point, but for the shepherd, for the pastor, particularly Peter, for the most part, being considered the pastor of the early Jerusalem church, there was a direct connection between loving Christ and teaching his words. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Now, there's a word study in this. There's all kind of, you can develop this text into an entire sermon. But this is just foundational to this point. And because I am a teacher and a preacher, I'm probably going to preach at you just a little bit this morning, if you'll bear with me. And basically, that means make a point out of something very simple. That's kind of what preaching is. You take something, you know, relatively simple and try to make a bigger point out of it. But I don't think you have to work too hard to see the foundation that Jesus is setting with this shepherd, this pastor, over the church in Jerusalem. A few weeks from this point, Peter is going to be the person selected to preach. You know, God gave him that visibility because he was the one that was going to, in effect, lead the first 3,000 to Christ. He was going to, in effect, spend most of his apostolic career in Jerusalem, with one exception, depending on how you look at it. He was preparing the pastor of a church in a city, in a community. One of the things I meant to do in sharing my testimony is to relate to you that I now look back on my life and understand that God had prepared me to come to this place and plant this church in the basement of my house with 18 people and continue to feed the sheep that God has brought me. It's one of the roles. He didn't call me to a parachurch organization. You know, I was invited once to be an associate evangelist with the Billy Graham Association. God shut that door. I've had all kinds of opportunities in many different areas, but God has called me to pastor. Now, if you're going to pastor, if you're going to love Jesus, then you've got this job description that goes along with it, and it means feed the sheep. So there's a direct relationship between loving Jesus and feeding his sheep. There's a direct relationship between teaching his words and the nurture and growth of Christian people. And there's a direct connection between loving Jesus and the absence of growth and maturity. What I'm saying is that for Peter, the very first pastor of the very first church and very important church that would probably have 10,000 people in it, meeting in homes and attending to the apostles' doctrine and breaking bread together, you know, there had to be a basic understanding that Peter, if you love me, and let's make sure that you love me. You know, that betrayal a few weeks ago, that was problematic. So if you love me, you've got here a few weeks to get ready to take care of about 10,000 people. Church of Jerusalem, an incredible thing. You know, I think of and it says in the book of Acts that the number of priests that came to faith was significant. I happen to believe that that's because a number of them were in the temple when the veil was split down the middle. And I think the priests looked at each other and went, something's up. Something's going on that hillside, you know, over there. What's happening? Well, it's that sign above the cross says, you know, he's the king of the Jews. And I think the priests had a lot to process. So Peter had to pastor priests, he had to pastor peasants, and he had to make sure that those people were fed. So his commitment was clear. Peter and Jesus negotiated a very clear understanding of how important Jesus' teachings and Jesus' words would be. We know that in the post-resurrection experience, and I happen to believe that this is sort of Peter's graduation from a very special school, and that was the school of Jesus in the 40 days that he spent teaching them the kingdom of God in his resurrected body. Now, how about that? How would you like to have that? that Jesus, in his resurrected body, spends 40 days teaching Peter. And Peter, you know, I think probably learned something, don't you think? Don't you think all the disciples learned about the kingdom of God? And so this to me was like a graduation ceremony, a convocation, if you will, on the beach there in Galilee when Jesus has made breakfast for them in John 21. And he says, do you love me? You got a job to do. Feed the sheep. Now my point in that is that pastoring is a very serious thing. Whether you're a captain of tens or 50 or hundreds or of thousands, there is a direct relationship between your love for Jesus and this job description. This job description is significant in my opinion. In 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to take us through 2 Timothy 4 because I think this is one of the worst chapter divisions. Remember, it was just a few hundred years ago that a couple of monks got together and decided to index the scripture. I think they were on communion wine in significant amounts when you look at where they decided to put some of the punctuation, some of the chapter divisions, because whenever a chapter starts with therefore, you have to back up a few scriptures, a few inches in some cases, and find out wherefore is the therefore, therefore. 3:16 of 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's not an unfamiliar text to leaders. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ignore the chapter division. I charge you therefore. What's the charge concerning? The scripture, the inspiration of God. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, I want to just pause with that. We kind of go by that. It's often seen as a Pauline poemic, as it were, the flowery language that he uses. But this is a very, very serious commission. This just isn't Paul's, you know, 50-cent words over against quarter words. I charge you, therefore, before God. Now, what I'm developing is the same thing I was trying to develop in John 21. It's a very serious thing. Do you love me? Then you're going to feed my sheep. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, by the way, judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That's loaded with responsibility. That's loaded with accountability. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, I charge you therefore. If you skip the chapter division, you get the full impact of this, again, in my opinion. And then he says it, preach the word. Preach the word. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. I charge you before everything that is holy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means whether you feel like it or not. Preach the word. Convince. Rebuke. Exhort. Convince means debate. Convince. Take a position. Present it. Proclaim it. Defend it. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to our own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, I happen to believe that apologists are an endangered species, that defenders of the faith perhaps fall into that category as well. I know that it has been my experience that we've come to a time when debating issues, when taking a particular issue and presenting it, when challenging, when convincing, when reproving or rebuking, say we've come to a time when debating issues equals division. Oh, you're being divisive. I think division is a bad thing when it is division. But I think we've come to a time when biblical correction has become perhaps politically incorrect, especially with all the emphasis on unity and removing the lines between Christians, evangelicals, Mormons, Catholics, and so on. I had an experience in our own church because of my own research on the Y2K fiasco. And I pretty much refused to join up. And I invited a man named John Michaels, who was the 1980 Federal Employee of the Year, and who was responsible for programming the computers and the weather satellites that went up in the 80s. And again, 1980 Federal Employee of the Year. And he had gone into the pastorate, but left his church for a period of time to go about speaking on this issue. His main point, he spoke here at the church, people booed, people got up and left, because his premise is that people think that those of us that program those computers are either stupid or dead. And he stood up here in this pulpit and said, I'm neither. And pretty much did his part to debunk the Y2K, ripoff, as it were. And I took a lot of heat for that. But you know, when things such as that come down the pike, and if you're a pastor and a shepherd, you got to have an opinion. You can't erase the line. And as I looked at this and the panic that was being widely distributed and the hoarding of food and the buying of guns by Christians, I realized that the fruit of these teaching was creating a decidedly non-Christian attitude. It's my understanding that if someone comes to your door and needs food or help, we're to give it, not shoot them in Jesus' name, Because one of these authors, one of the most hilarious things in the world is the week following the non-event of Y2K, Zondervan Bookstore was carrying all the books, but they were on sale for half price. I got a big kick out of that. January, the month of January, you could buy them for full price, or December, excuse me, and then in January, you can buy the lie for half price. Thought that to be a little bit ironic. Hank Hanegraaff was dropped from stations inside the network of an entire denomination for challenging the false predictions of the millennial guys. You take a stand. I think it was very big of James Dobson to apologize publicly on Hanegraaff's program for jumping on the bandwagon and admitting that he was guilty of sloppy journalism. It takes a big man to admit a mistake. But at some point, you have to have an opinion about falsehood. I think that in the days that we live in now, where there is so much Christian broadcasting and publishing and so on, where you've got to have something to talk about, you've got to have something to have in the magazine, you've got to have something sensational for the next program, that it puts us on the edge of constantly practicing sloppy journalism. I think that it's a lot of pressure to choose what is sensational over against what is truth. I had an hour and a half conversation with one of the largest publishers in the country of charismatic magazines and various things. And of course, I believe that some of his publications are guilty of all kinds of heresies. But we were having a conversation about it, and it was a kind conversation. We've known each other for a long time, and I asked him, I said, do you feel any sense of responsibility for the content of what goes out in your publications? And he looked me in the eye and said, I am not responsible for the content. I'm just a journalist. Again, not assuming the responsibility of the role of spiritual leader. Over against, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He doesn't really care what the sheep get fed as long as the magazines sell. At least he was honest about it. But he's going to have to, face Jesus at some point and have the same conversation. Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And this is always difficult, because no one wants to point at someone or something that looks like a sheep, sounds like a sheep, acts like a sheep, and for all intents and purposes is a sheep, but inside. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that you need discernment, because it's what's on the inside that counts. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, and you know how it works, by their fruits you will know them. Again, a small point, and that is that it's not a matter, in today's church, it's not a matter of if there are false prophets, but who. One of the things that I want to introduce is the idea that we're facing the advent of a new kind of liberalism in the church today. This is a postmodern conference that has been and will be well defined as we go on. I'm speaking again as a pastor. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth. A lying doctrine will soon beget a lying practice. A man cannot have erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life. I believe that one thing naturally begets the other." That's why the bearing of fruit is so important. Because oftentimes it's what it's inside that teaching, inside that person that looks, acts, talks like a sheep. It's what's inside that needs to be discerned, and what Jesus is teaching and Charles Spurgeon is responding to, that eventually that comes to the outside. Now, I've had the opportunity at a non-professional level, I guess, to serve as a church consultant and talk to pastors about their churches and church growth and church health. And one of the things that I have never enjoyed doing is what I call church autopsies. It's when a church fails, and then sitting down with the pastor and the wife of a church that has failed and going through the bits and the pieces and the parts. You know, like after a plane crash, you know, the forensics, sort of trying to reconstruct what happened. I've done that 9 times in Colorado with 9 different churches. One church was 1,600 people on Sunday attendance. Others were 200, 300, 400. And as you sit down and speak, because, you know, churches are fragile things. I don't know how many pastors we have in the room. You know, your ego is fragile. You feel like you're only as good as your last Sunday. There's a whole, you know, load of baggage that goes along with being a pastor. And sometimes churches don't make it. But when they don't make it, there are normally reasons. And among those reasons are this: false belief systems that begin to affect the flock, and eventually it can't support the blessing of God because it's not based on the true word of God. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, wait a minute. How do you cast out demons and do wonders and prophesy and get thrown out of heaven? How does that work? Well, this gets into a whole different area. Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book a couple, 3 years ago that I wrote the foreword to, called Counterfeit Revival. And I would refer you to that, because there are revivalistic practices that claim to be of God that aren't God. They're not God. They produce certain effects that may look like God, sound like God. I mean, when someone says to you, God is now speaking through me, you have a split second to decide whether to listen to them or not. I mean, that is a powerful opiate. When someone comes and claims to be speaking for God, God is telling me to tell you, you're the king of Maui. And you need to go there, and the wealth and riches of the world are coming. And as you're being massaged, you have a split second to discern that. And it's so hard when they look like a sheep and sound like a sheep and have given you a big sheepy hug. And you've sang some sheep songs, and you sang one or two of those sheep songs for two straight hours, and you're just feeling really sheepy. And then they speak to you. You have a split second to discern. It's not always easy. It hasn't been easy for me. I have been deceived. That's a whole different story. But it is possible to be doing sheep activity and prophesying and have it not be God at all, period. See, I've said this before, made some people upset. I think the days are past where you can listen to Christian radio and assume that all of it is Christian. I think the days are past where you turn on a Christian network on TV and just assume in the background as you listen to the teachings and you're mowing your lawn or vacuuming the hallway, that you can assume that what is coming into your ears is decidedly Christian, because much of it is decidedly not Christian. What does that mean? The church has to have discernment. And if you're a shepherd in God's flock, if you love Jesus, you have to have strong opinions about their diet. Because people will say, well, you know, Matthew 7 says don't judge. It doesn't say don't judge. It says judge fairly. That whole text isn't about not judging. It's about how to judge. You judge fairly. You remove the log out of your own eye. The chapter is decidedly about judging false prophets, about their behavior and what they do and what their fate is. I never knew you. Well, a quick cursory view of 1 John or the Gospels, any part of the New Testament particularly, you understand that knowing Christ and loving Christ is essential. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God and that relationship that we have. You know, I think that as a shepherd, you have to have an opinion about subjects that are coming down the pike, the latest of which I've already shared with you, the Y2K thing. Well, how do you know? I have to have an opinion. You know, with people ripping off the flock with false facts, selling of expensive water and food packages and property in remote parts of the nation and all the other foolishness that was a part of that, if you're a shepherd, you have to research that. You have to make some phone calls. You have to have an opinion. You have to state that opinion, and then you have to take the feedback that comes with from people who don't necessarily agree with you. But after the fact, guess what? Because I took a stand on that, people have more respect for the shepherd and the position of the shepherd. You know, I was on the board of the Association of Vineyard Churches. I'm not going to get into a whole story of that, but it's a movement that went a little south with the prophecy movement out of Kansas City and different kinds of things. And as this was going on and I was on the board and began to challenge this and some of the belief systems that were a part of this, I think, misplaced commitment, that the board, the leaders basically said, we've been together for so many years and we've had these relationships, we've been across the country, we've been on missions, we've planted our churches, we've supported one another. And this was a common belief on the board, and it was this: relationships are more important than the truth. And in that particular board meeting, everyone affirmed one another with that. And I'm not trying to make myself out to be a hero, but something felt really wrong with that statement. And I didn't, you know, cause a big fight. I didn't. These are my friends. These are people that today I still love. And I began to process that. And over a period of time, I one by one share with my friends. I said, you know, I think that that's an errant premise. I don't think relationships can be more important than the truth. Because you see, corporately, because of our love and care for one another, we didn't want to be bothered with the business of correcting, rebuking, and convincing one another. It was too damaging, too inconvenient. It made our wives cry. You see. And as a board, I'm talking about, you know, 20 men and their wives. That we corporately decided that it was too inconvenient to challenge these issues. Then Hank Hanegraaff called and asked me if I would write the foreword to Counterfeit Revival. It was one of the toughest decisions that I've ever made. Because I knew that it would alienate me from all of those people. And I shared with them what I was about to do. They begged me not to do it. I did it anyway. And a strange thing happened. They'd sent out an unedited version to many of the leaders, and the second in command, a dear friend of mine, called me and said, "You've got to change." He was zeroing in on one section of the foreword. "You can't release this." And I said, "But it's the truth, isn't it?" "Well, yeah, it is, but you can't. You just can't do it." And I said, "I tell you what, I'll pray about that overnight." It hadn't gone to print yet. I prayed about it overnight and decided that what I'd written should stand. We had an appointment for him to call, and he called, and he said, "Overnight and this morning, I've read the book twice through." And he started weeping. He says, "There, it's all true. It's all true." And he thanked me. And you know, there was no "I told you so" in it. There's no, you know, sometimes it's like the wounds of a friend. But because that act, which was based on a corrected philosophical assumption that truth is more important than relationships, I regained relationships because of that. See, I happen to think that God really honors the truth. You know, to talk about something even more at home, as far as the word. I don't know about you, what your experience with communion, but in our own church, there was something wrong with communion. It seemed to have lost its impact and lost its integrity. It was kind of like, okay, once a month we're going to get out the cracker and the plastic, you know, and the juice, and we read the text over and over again. And as I looked at it, I finally said, you know, this is just an empty practice of liturgical sentimentality. I made a judgment on something that I know is biblical. Do this in remembrance of me. And I thought, this is losing its integrity. There's nothing in this. It's just something you do once a month to satiate the former Catholics or something. And it was true. You know, I went through a period where I let most of the associate guys do communion because it had lost impact in my life. And so the only thing I knew to do is to go back to the Word. And I got stuck on the one phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." I went, something's wrong. There's got to be something I'm missing in the Word of God that this has become just so repetitive and meaningless. And I started thinking about memories, how they're made. You know, how we've made memories with my children. How they're recorded in the mind. I used to teach a stress seminar to police officers and did some post-traumatic stress counseling with them and kind of helped them to deal with answers to questions they would have. And one of them had to do with nightmares. And would explain to them that when the adrenaline is running through the body during a stressful time, that the mind changes in terms of the way it records what it's seen. Typically, your mind, without adrenaline, without stress, without the fight or flight chemicals that are released in the body, you're typically recording what you see. The mind is recording at about 800 to 900 frames a second. In times of stress, it goes to 1200 to 1600 frames a second. And it explains the reason why in stressful situations, like with police officers they've counseled, they could actually see the bullet coming. Or that they would rerun a particularly nasty accident or chase or whatever the case might be, that their nightmares would be so much more vivid and so much more in color, and so and the slow motion thing would just drive them nuts. They think they're going crazy. And so you kind of explain that. And I began thinking about that and asking the question, well, what were they remembering? And I realize how much we generalize, do this in remembrance of me. Well, if you look at what really happened that night to those people, and in those days following the crucifixion, they would remember the love and the warmth of the Last Supper, the confusion as Judas slipped out of the room to betray Christ, that emotional cataclysm that took place surrounding the foot washing. You know, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, then you have no part of me. Ooh, then the whole body. You know, where's the shower? Then you have Peter in the garden. You know, the agony of Christ in the garden. And then Peter's attempted murder of the servant. I believe he was trying to behead the man. That's a serious act of violence, don't you think? Then they were scattered. And then there's Peter's betrayal. And then there's the trauma of the women watching the crucifixion at the foot of the cross. I looked at that. I taught about it, and we spent 4 weeks just talking about the cross and what it meant. You see, most of the time, ladies especially, men sometimes have a morbid curiosity, but how often, if you go by the scene of a car crash, do you turn your head away? Because you don't want to see the blood and gore. Isn't that your habit? You don't want to see the blood and gore. These women, and as you describe the agony of the crucifixion, they stood there and watched it and watched Jesus bleed out. And then suddenly you begin to think, do this in remembrance of me? What I realized, along with the fact of the resurrection, the doubt and forgiveness of, you know, Thomas and Peter and all of it, they had so much to remember. And I realized, man, communion is filled with memories of Christ. It's just a matter of which one. And just as, you know, a matter of fact, communion has not been the same in this church since. It's no longer this empty liturgical sentiment to me. And the reason why, the Word of God brought it back to life. For me first. For me first. And it's been exciting. And that's the power of the Word of God. The Word corrected us. It revived an important practice in our church that was becoming dead. Probably the most important text for me as a sheep feeder is Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living. They all know it. But I'm going to preach at you here a second. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is living. The reason why this is significant, and I want to kind of sympathize or empathize with the role of the apologist, I think you're kind of an endangered species in a way. You know, I don't think that apologists get the respect and consideration that they should from pastors, but there's a reason for that. According to George Barna in 1990, only 8% of pastors polled selected evangelism as a high priority. 8 years later, that number increased to 30%. That's good news. Yet today, this is a 98 poll, yet three of the most important priorities for pastors today, he says, hardly make it on the radar screen. Worship is mentioned by scarcely 4% as a priority concern. Worship. And all you got to do is visit a handful of churches to figure out they don't care much about music or the quality of it. I mean, you talk to people who are church shopping, and a lot of times it's just, you know, give me some warm-up music before the sermon. So less than 4%. I think that's fairly evident. Creating leadership in the church is mentioned by fewer than 5% of pastors as important. And this is the one that'll get you. The teaching of Scripture in order to help believers understand their faith is highly prioritized by 1%. Again, this is a Barna poll. You can, you know, read into it what you want. But that is remarkable, isn't it? That is scary. See, in my opinion, after, you know, looking at some of and observing some of the contemporary movements, at least my generation, some of the so-called new denominations, the trends in Christian music, looking into the trends in youth and Gen X ministries, I think we are facing a wave of new liberalism. The reason I call it new liberalism is I was raised in a United Methodist church, which was a liberal church. The gospel wasn't preached. It was a social gospel. We had the robes and the choir and the stained glass, but it was sort of an undercover, you know, Christian educator that slipped in and led me to Christ, and then was fired shortly thereafter. You can't do that. I think the crisis lies at the basis of Christian ministry. And by citing Hebrews 4:12, I want you to know that God's presence and God's anointing are essential. You see, it's God's word that is alive and powerful. See, he honors his name. It's the study of pneumatics, pneumos, the Greek word for wind, or his presence. Where two or more are gathered in my name. Whose truth does God ratify by his presence, or ratify by the power of the Holy Spirit? His truth. My point is that if I were to stand up here, and I'm just talking to you as a pastor, not as an apologist. If I stand up here week after week, and that's the way it works, folks. I'll preach tonight and two services tomorrow, and I got to run home and get my notes, you know, together for the screens so Lori can put them on. It's a weekend deal. But if I get up a number of weeks in a row and I develop the 10 points of Tom and I present them, there's no guarantee that the Holy Spirit will accompany those words. Because it's his word that's alive. You see, I could have a bad day. I could have a stretch of bad Sundays that goes for weeks. But if I preach his word, he's never going to have a bad Sunday. And that's just God's honest truth. The Holy Spirit ratifies his word. It's alive. It's powerful. It divides asunder between truth and lies, between soul and spirit. Where's that line? Well, somewhere deep inside a person is that division between what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit, or whatever else you want to read into that. But that is a powerful statement. That's why the commission to Timothy before God and Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. That's why, do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. Feed what? His words. See, if I take hours of precious teaching time and visibility in front of God's people, the people that sit in these chairs, and I pound the pulpit on subjects that God is not interested in. See, as I have done these autopsies on churches, this is one of the primary mistakes that they would make, is not teaching God's word. I heard a pastor stand up in front of 7,000 people at a conference at Anaheim Convention Center and blast anybody that uses a commentary or prepares a message. And said, I just take a walk in the park and God will speak something to my heart and I will preach that. His church was dead within a year. That somehow something that tickles the ears. This is the crisis. If you don't teach the word, you're going to lack his presence. Now we don't, you know, there's a lot of ways to approach pneumatics. You know, where two or more are gathered, there I am. Well, is he in my heart? You know, if you're from Thailand, you accept Jesus into the liver because that's the center of the, you know, blood cleansing. You know, I mean, you can use all kinds of figurative things, but there is an important dynamic that Jesus taught in relationship to His Word. If I spend 6 weeks preaching why the church must vote in a Republican president, I'm not sure how interested God is in that, considering that He raises up and takes down whoever He wishes. That's not to say that Christians shouldn't vote. They should. But if I were to stand up and pound the pulpit and say we are going to single-handedly as the church reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel and reconcile the races in this generation, I could make that sound as big and powerful as possible. And the truth is, there's a lot of reconciliation to be done. I've visited South Africa twice and was speaking with a man about the horrors of apartheid. And he looked at me and says, yeah, but we let our Indians live. Oh, we have a lot of reconciliation to do with the Native American Indian here and with the black population. He further said, yeah, you sent your Indians up to the Dakotas to die where there's nothing. Because we were talking about, we visited Soweto, one of these horrible slums that surround these marvelous cities, beautiful cities that are basically built on slave labor. And he says, well, we didn't send ours away. We just let them live close to the city. And I realized that there is like, how do you change a nation in such disarray as theirs or ours when it comes to race reconciliation? You got to preach Jesus. You have to preach the kingdom. You got to get people filled with the Holy Spirit. Jew, Greek, Gentile. You see what I'm saying? You can't option out of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to take a side issue. Because what happens if you don't preach the word? There's no presence, no power, none of this dividing asunder, no ratification by the Holy Spirit. You have a form of godliness with no spiritual backbone. Churches become just glorified Elks clubs, where you gather for whatever specific interest is related there. See, storytelling. I tell stories, but there's no insurance of lasting impact on the lives of hearers. Testimonies are a great way to ratify the message, but only if the message is preached. I don't condemn music and drama because they're helpful bridges and communication, but they're no substitute for preaching and teaching the cross, the Lamb of God. There are so many pastors that are afraid to teach the Old Testament because they think it's irrelevant. Are you kidding? If people don't understand the need for a sacrificial system, they'll never understand the Lamb of God slain for our sins. See, the suffering that accompanied the crucifixion has to be taught. We're coming to a time when pastors are ashamed of the gospel. The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed over and over again. And of course, the powerful teachings of Jesus and His apostles. For me, again, as a pastor, I have come to appreciate apologetic ministries. It helps keep the sword sharp for me. Sometimes, when some new wind of doctrine comes along that's new to me that begins affecting the sheep, I'll give Hank Hanegraaff a call and say, what do your researchers know about this? And then when Hank confuses me, I go to Dr. Lewis's living room, which he has always stayed left open for me. And I'll just close with this. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You're all familiar with it. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. I did a painstaking word study on the word all. The search engines were smoking in my computer by the time that I finished, and guess what it means? Thank you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Is this no longer popular enough to obey? You know, has this lost its relevancy? Teaching, baptizing, proclaiming? You know, is this not seeker sensitive enough or something? You know, is this now become the not so great anymore commission? See, I think the reason why apologetic ministries, some of you folks feel a little like a fifth wheel, perhaps disrespected by the church, is I think that as I represent pastors, some of us, maybe many of us, have lost respect for the power of the truth. We've lost respect for the power of the Great Commission. It seems like every time a group comes along and promises a shortcut for pastors, they line up and lay down their money. Signs and wonders equals church growth. You know, this program or that program equals church growth. They flock to seminars promising some shortcut to success. But I believe that the crisis is in the ever-growing presence of God that comes because you continue to teach what is alive. See, again, anything that he has said, I don't care if it's in the middle of Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, anything that he has said is vastly more anointed, more alive, and more powerful than anything you and I could say. It's just the flat truth. And to abandon that is to get in this precarious position where churches, you know, come and go. They succeed or fail. I think that it really is as basic as, do you love me, Peter, then feed my sheep. And honestly being committed to understanding that failure is at the door if you preach something that has no guarantee of being alive and powerful and sharp and able to cut through people. Because it's really easy for preachers and speakers to get boring. Some of you are already thinking about coffee. You know what I mean? But I don't care if a person is half awake, half asleep, somewhere there in between. You know, their friends may have brought them to church in handcuffs and let them loose as they'd be put. I mean, it doesn't matter. If you preach and teach the Word of God accurately, you're guaranteed that God is going to say something, God is going to do something, His Holy Spirit will ratify what is being said. And it's also one of the reasons why pastors appreciate the work of the academics, the apologists, those that kind of help us stay anchored and sharp and alert. And I, for one, am very much committed to the ministry that some of you represent here today. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. Thank you for having me.